reading of God's Word, Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how that Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. The cleansing of the temple was illustrative. Israel's religion had been corrupted over time. It was a common theme throughout, has been a common theme throughout Israel's history. Form without substance, ritual without holiness. The church, too, has followed in the same footsteps. And as was the case in Old Testament times, so even now, those who endeavor to cleave to God and to what he has revealed are the small exception rather than the rule. The form of religion was what was and is important. The ritual, the liturgy, the beautiful buildings, the flowing robes. Yet there is a God who is not impressed by all the empty trappings. His desire is that men might know him and serve him. He desires that we might commune with him, not in what is usually called communion, but fellowship and relationship and communication. And our text begins with judgment, but ends in fellowship. And we'll begin there at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 21. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. We know that Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, for the feast of unleavened bread to follow, but he will not be there for that. He came to die. He came to be the Passover lamb. This is his final trip during his earthly ministry to the city of Jerusalem. He had spent the night in the city of Bethany, about 2 miles southeast of the city of Jerusalem. He had almost certainly been spending every night there. This is the home of Lazarus, and he had been there a number of times in the past. These are people that he was close to and no doubt were his hosts during this time. The city of Bethany, about as far as we are from downtown Puyallup. So a little bit of a walk, but not real bad, especially for those that are used to walking everywhere they go, miles and miles and miles. And on his way to the city of Jerusalem, it says he got hungry. Now, we don't know if he'd had breakfast at the home of Lazarus and the two sisters there, or whether he had skipped breakfast in his hurry to get back to the city of Jerusalem. But it says that there was a fig tree along the roadway on his way to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you can grow figs. I mentioned this a week or two ago. You can grow figs around here, but most of the time they don't bear fruit. I know Bob, he's out counting the offering. Now, Bob's got a couple at his house, and some years he gets some figs, and some years he doesn't. It just depends on the year. Around here, they're kind of like they can't make up their mind whether they're a shrub or a bush or a little tree. But in Israel, they get to be about as big as our apple trees do around here. Once in a while, you'll see a big one be as tall as the ceiling in here, and they'll have a trunk on it like this. They get to be a decent-sized tree. Not real big, but, you know, very similar in form to our apple trees that we have here, and very common throughout the land. They even grow wild in some places. When my wife and I were in Israel 16 years ago now, can you believe it? 16 and a half years ago. They were all over the place. Any place where there was enough moisture, you had fig trees. And throughout the area of Galilee, they were just everywhere. Every place there was a little bit of ravine or anything else, loads and loads of fig trees just everywhere. And at the right time of year, late in the spring and also late in the summer, there would be figs on the tree. Around here, they have a hard time producing the fruit. I was at a place in Kent on, what was it, Friday. And, there was, on the edge of the parking lot where I was, there was a row of fig trees. And there were figs all over the parking lot. They were just everywhere. And I went over and, oh boy, and picked one up and I tried to stick my thumbnail through it and it wouldn't go. And I tried to tear it in half and it was like, ah! And, it was like chewing leather. So they didn't ripen real well here. They were just dropping because of the dry that we've had. But, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He saw the fig tree. He says, all right, breakfast. And he's going to go over to the fig tree and see if he can find some fruit on that tree. Now, understand that Jesus had a body basically like our body. His was not cursed by sin. Dare I say, and I think I can back this up, I don't think Jesus was ever sick in his life. He was not bound by the ravages of sin that we deal with. That Jesus was not sick. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. That if Jesus had not given up his life at Calvary, he never would have died because he was not bound by the curse as we are. He would have lived to maturity and stayed there. But he had to deal with the things that this body needs, just as Adam and Eve had to deal with the same things in the Garden of Eden. They had a body that was not cursed, and yet it still had temporal needs. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to get rest. There were things that this body needs for its basic maintenance, whether bound by sin or not. And, of course, his body is now glorified in the resurrection. And someday, if we know Christ as Savior, we too will have a glorified body that won't need the rest and won't need to eat and won't need to drink. And we know that Jesus, after the resurrection, did eat with his disciples, that he was able to, but there's no need for that. We have an imperishable body that is impervious to sin after glorification. And so he's on his way to the city of Jerusalem. He comes up to the fig tree, abundant in Israel. And in Israel, they bear fruit twice a year. Here, they struggle to bear one crop. But in Israel, they bear usually two crops a year. You have a smaller fruit that's produced first thing in the spring. I'm going to say first thing. I'm not meaning March and April. I'm talking about usually May, but depends on where you are elevation-wise. In Jericho, the figs were probably already past due or at their peak. But as they came up 3,300 feet in elevation to Jerusalem, and this is about where he is now on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's going to be a little bit later in the season. And they have that small sweet fruit that is produced first thing in the spring before the leaves come out. And then the larger fruit later in the summer or early fall. And so since that small fruit is produced before the leaves, he comes to a fig tree. And it says there that he found nothing thereon but leaves only. Now the tree had leaves, it ought to have fruit. And yet here we have a tree that has leaves but no fruit and should have had some. Earlier figs were mentioned. It's pretty early in the season for figs, as in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 11, verse 13. But it did have leaves and therefore should have had figs. The expectation is that this tree should have had figs. As a matter of fact, there's an intimation later on that it had borne figs in the past. It failed to fulfill normal expectations. Now, we're not going to stand out there in a yard. You know, I've got two apple trees in my yard. It says, what's the matter with you, stupid tree? Why don't you produce this year? It's an inanimate object. It's a tree. What we have here, however, is an object lesson because Jesus is going to curse the tree. Is he cursing? Is Jesus enraged at a tree? No, that's not the point at all. Everything Christ does is for a purpose. There's no wasted time. There's no wasted effort. Everything is for a purpose. And so we have a parable, if you will, beginning in verse 19. After he had come to the tree and found only leaves, he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And it says, presently, the fig tree withered away. The parallel passage, Matthew has a tendency to run a few things together. The parallel passage of Mark indicates that there was one day between the two. That Jesus cursed the tree on his way into Jerusalem, and then the next day when they went past the same tree with his disciples, it was withered away. Now understand, if you had an apple tree in your yard, even in August, as dry as it was this past August, you can cut down a tree, a decent-sized tree, and leave it there. And the next day, the leaves will still be green. They'll, for the most part, still be flexible because it takes some time for the plant to realize, hey, wait a minute, I'm dead. All right? It takes a little bit of time for that to happen. And so even as Jesus cursed the tree, and the tree is still in the ground and had been lush the day before, here it has withered away to a crisp the next day. That is supernatural. That does not happen under normal circumstances, even if it was chopped down. And so he cursed the tree. And he said, hence that let no fruit grow on thee from henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now the disciples are amazed at it. They said they marveled and said, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Because this is not a normal circumstance. And then he goes on in a lesson on prayer, and we'll be dealing with that toward the end of the message. But I want you to understand that the cursing the fig tree in itself is an object lesson. It's not an object lesson simply about how God answers prayer. There's only two miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry that were curses or that were judgmental. All the rest of them were healing and raising the dead and providing for material needs. All those things going on almost nonstop. Miracle after miracle. Thousands of them, no doubt, in some days. And yet, we have two miracles of judgment. The first one we've already looked at some time ago, and that was in Matthew chapter 8, where we have the herd of swine, where the demons were cast out of the man, and this is the legion, and this is on the east side of Galilee, and they went into the herd of swine, and it's a question of whether or not this was actually the judgment of Christ or whether this is what the demons did, but the herd of swine, over 1,000 of them, ran down this embankment and down into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. That's the one. And the other one is this one. Remember, nothing is done without purpose. This is an object lesson. Jesus is not venting his rage at a tree. There's an interpretation here. Now, for those of you who have attended Grace for any length of time, I am not big into typology. I think that there are some things that are very evidently types in the scripture, and there's others that I think people really want to find under every leaf and under every twig and under every rock and mountain they could possibly find. And some folks, you go back through church history, and there's been a lot of abuse of typology. And yet you look at the fig tree used as a type in the scripture, and it's pretty consistent. There's a number of things that are consistently used to represent some things. The olive tree, for example, is used as an idea of spiritual vitality or spiritual life. We see this a number of places in the scripture. We see this in Romans where it talks about being grafted into the olive tree and the wild branches, which would be the Gentiles, grafted into this place of blessing. It is a spiritual place of blessing. The fig tree indicates Israel as a political entity, the nation as a whole, as a political unit. The leaves indicate that it had life. But the lack of fruit, that there is no real godliness. Ritual for ritual's sake. God forgotten and ignored. And I believe that I can demonstrate that this is probably the intent here of Christ as we look at a passage that took place about a year before in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. If you care to turn there, you may. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. It says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, the dresser of the vineyard answering, said unto him, Lord, or master, let it alone this year also, and I will dig about it and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then cut it down. Let's give it one more chance. Let's give it one more try. And I find it very interesting that this passage here in Luke was given approximately a year before, just before the final year of Christ's earthly ministry. We're going to give it one more year. We're going to give it one more chance. And then, if it doesn't bear, we'll cut it down. And instead we have, of course, the fruitless nation. One last chance, and failure to bear will bring destruction. Now, what happened? Jesus was crucified almost certainly in 33 AD. 37 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. And Judaism, as it is taught in the Old Testament law, let me specify that again. Judaism, as it is taught in the Old Testament law, has not been practiced since. We have Jews today, and they have their ritual, and they have their synagogue services, and they do a number of things, and they have their readings, and they have their different meals, and so on. But what is the centerpiece of Judaism as it is revealed in the Scripture? The temple and the altar. And since 70 AD, they have had neither. Understand that the Pharisees got together after the fall of Jerusalem, and they held councils together, and they reworked Judaism into what exists today. And it was done out of necessity. If we are going to preserve our people, if we are going to preserve our religion, if we are going to maintain what we are, and yet we do not have a temple, and the Romans are forbidding us to rebuild the temple, we cannot fulfill the law as it is in the law of Moses, and therefore what are we to do? We've got to make some adjustments. And so they did. We can't embrace this Jesus as Messiah. We cannot say that the law has been fulfilled, that sacrifices are no longer necessary according to the book of Hebrews, that Christ's sacrifice satisfied God, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that there is no more need for any sacrifice once Christ had died on Calvary. We can't embrace that. We have rejected this one as a pretender. And yet we must maintain our identity as Jews, and so they twisted it around. And that's what you have today. Judaism being practiced, not in accord with the law, but Judaism still in practice. God has made promises to this people, to the Jewish people. Now, they, just like anybody else, must put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if they want to have everlasting life. There have preachers who have, big name preachers who have said that and gotten in loads of trouble with the media, but I will tell you that biblically, there is no everlasting life apart from faith in Christ. I don't care what your heritage is. You must put your trust in Christ. There is no salvation just because you're from a particular lineage. There is no salvation just because you are from a particular nationality, or that your parents believed, or that you belong to a particular church or organization. It doesn't make any difference. Your faith and trust in Christ is the only thing that will give you life and life everlasting. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You say, that's narrow, that's bigoted. Yes, it is, and it's also biblical. There is only one way of salvation, and that's the Jesus way. And of course, the issue comes up, and if you want to read more about this, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, because that's what those three chapters deal with. Paul goes on to say, what about these people who didn't believe? God made promises to this nation, and they rejected their Messiah. And is are the promises of God null and void because they didn't believe? He says, absolutely not. The promise will be fulfilled. Let's digress, because this is very important. I want you to go to Genesis. And if you've heard this before, this is your reminder. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the history of creation and mankind jammed into 11 chapters. You have 1500 to 1600 years of world history jammed into 11 chapters. And you've got more than that dealing with the life of the guy who's going to be mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 12. Because God is not interested so much in the passing of years, he's interested in truth that he is endeavoring to communicate. And the reason you have this genealogy is because it is the line of promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Abram lived in what is now Iraq, not very far from Kuwait, down on the Persian Gulf. And he said, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we find out in verse 4 that Abram was 75 years old when God appeared to him and sent him on his way. Prior to that time, we know this from the book of Joshua, that Abram was almost certainly an idolater, a worshiper of the moon god, as were his forebears. And yet, God revealed himself to Abram, made a promise to him, and Abram said, he uprooted himself, and off he went. And he went to a place, you read this all consolidated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, he went to a place he'd never been to before. There's no travel brochures to look on this, you can't go online and see what the place looks like. He may have known nobody who had ever been there before. But he goes, God directing him as he went. And when he got there, God told him, look to the north and look, let me get my bearings here. Look to the west and to the south and to the north and the east. And all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And Abram was there, and he lived to be an old, old man. And he died. And what did he own when he died? A graveyard and nothing else. And the promise was reiterated to Isaac, his son of promise. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will multiply your descendants as the sand by the seashore and as the stars in the heaven, and I will give you this land. And that was passed on to his son Jacob, whose name is Israel. And to this day, the title deed of that piece of real estate between the Jordan and the Mediterranean belongs to the nation of Israel. But God had also declared in the book of Deuteronomy and some other places as well that Israel's ability to occupy that land was based on their obedience to what God had told them. So they've got the title deed to that piece of real estate. It doesn't matter who else lives there. God has said, this is your place. But because of disobedience, half of world history, they haven't been there. And even today, they don't occupy it all. God made a promise 4,000 years ago to a man named Abram, later changed to Abraham. 4,000 years ago. But God keeps his word. As a people, they are preserved because of promise. But the blessing has been delayed because of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And our parable continues because the sentence has been passed. The king condemns rather than delivers. Deliverance, understand, as far as salvation is concerned, comes individually. That each one of us individually must put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's national salvation will come later. We see that in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and also in Jeremiah chapter 33. And by the way, when that national deliverance comes to Israel, will it be strictly political that they are coming to deliver them from the ravages of Antichrist? It will be political. But it'll also be spiritual. Because when they are saved in a day, they will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and read Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. They will see him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. As for the loss of an only son, that in that day when Messiah returns, they will believe. The nation that has rejected their Messiah now for 2,000 years will believe in a day. But in the day of Christ's earthly ministry, he was rejected by the majority. Some believed, but he was rejected by the majority. And there was the failure of the nation to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. Some did, but the majority did not. There was a failure to repent at the preaching of Jesus. Some did, but the majority did not. There was a failure to receive the king in the face of the irrefutable evidences of Jesus as the Messiah with the miracles and the raising of the dead and the feeding of the multitudes and so on. And there's a failure to set aside their self-righteousness and receive the righteousness of God. Contrary to what the Old Testament says. Time and time again. I just finished reading Deuteronomy and he talks about them being a stiff-necked people. It wasn't because you're righteous, but because I am gracious. And that is true for us today. I have no good thing to offer to God to merit my salvation. It doesn't matter who I am, how noble my life may be compared to other people or what people may think of me. I have nothing to offer God as far as righteousness is concerned. But God offers me salvation based on His righteousness. And that is the only means of salvation. And so this is the parable. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And so we have a principle here as well. A principle of prayer. Now let me listen carefully because there's a lot of misconceptions people have. One of the things that I find missing in theology books. You've got Schaefer's systematic theology in 8 volumes. You've got Strong's systematic theology in 3 volumes. You've got Hodge's systematic theology in 3 volumes. You've got all these different, and Shedd in 4 volumes. All these big massive works on theology. And as we're going through Sunday school, we deal with bibliology and theology and Christology and angelology and ecclesiology and all these different ologies. You know what's missing? Prayerology. Something that is so prevalent in the scripture and yet theology books never talk about it. Or almost never talk about it. They never have a chapter designated for it. And yet prayer is crucial. Prayer is a centerpiece as far as the things of God are concerned. God communicates to us today through His Word. He's not that little whisper in your ear. Boy, was that God talking to me? No, God talks to us here. And we talk to God through prayer. And communication is always the centerpiece of any kind of relationship. And if you're not spending time with God and spending time with God, then that relationship's not what it ought to be. Prayer is a crucial, indispensable part of our relationship with God. And Jesus says here in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whichever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. You just gotta have faith. You just gotta believe. Well, is that all there is to it? Some folks, and I believe this is the case for salvation as well. Their faith is in their faith. God's got to do this because I believe He will. That somehow or another, if we believe enough, if we have enough faith, that somehow we're gonna force God to do what we want Him to do. And that's the mentality that some people have. God, you've just got to do this because I want it so bad. And I believe you will. I've got faith. Oh God, I've got faith that you're gonna do this. You've got to do this. And then when it doesn't happen, our hopes are dashed. And instead of reevaluating, wait a minute, did I handle this right? We get mad at God because, God, you failed me. Well, our whole theological approach to this was wrong. God is not the genie in the lamp. Poof. And I don't get just 3, I get all I want. That isn't how it works. Who is the master and who is the servant in our relationship? Who is the father and who is the son, the child in our relationship? The master calls the shots. And I know this is contrary to our American family life, but biblically, the parents call the shots in the home too. So we don't demand of God and He says, okay, that isn't how it works. We are the ones who are to be in submission to Him. We talked about this in the Sunday school. That's what fullness of the Spirit is about. We are yielded to Him to be used by Him and not the other way around. Now, there is no greater place to be, no greater joy than being in that place of service to our Master, to our King, to our Father. There is no better place to be. If you think that you're going to be happier running off and being that supposed independent agent and going off and doing your own thing, you're sadly mistaken. The greatest place to be, the greatest sense of fulfillment and joy and everything else, is being in that place of submission to our Heavenly Father. And you can chase all your dreams that are apart from that, and you'll come back and find yourself very dissatisfied and unfulfilled in chasing that elusive will-o'-the-wisp, or will it, whatever you call it, that is not going to meet the need. It's not faith in faith. It's not something we can muster. The power is not in ourselves. We are not convincing ourselves if we try hard enough, if we try to believe hard enough. Now, first and foremost, the faith is in God. Not faith in our faith, not faith in our ability to believe something. Our faith is in God. And first of all, it's saving faith, trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We have to be His child. Hey, buddy, can I have a dollar? I need to take the bus down to Federal Way. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's really what your need is, and if my son asked me for a dollar, I probably wouldn't give it to him anyway. I'm not going to give money to strangers if I'm not going to give it to my son. I need a little bit more information. Why do you need this? You got to earn this, you know, so on and so forth. Christ is the Savior. Trusting Christ is for the forgiveness of sins, the bondage and consequences of our sin. Christ is our means of salvation exclusively. I saw that in John 14:6. It's not Christ in something else. It's not Christ in religion. It's not Christ in works. It's not Christ in heritage. And our faith is that He can and will save us. In Romans chapter 12 or 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that He is able. He is able to meet our temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And He does. That He is able to deliver us from temptation. That He will keep His word. God, give me $1,000,000. And He won't get it. Because 99 million of us out of 99 and 1 million of us would abuse it. God can't trust us with $1,000,000 to do it. Yeah. It's faith promise. We're going to give to missions. You know, God, if You give me $20,000, I'll give it to missions. Well, you know, that chimney needs to be repaired, and I need a new car, and the kids need school clothes, and I haven't eaten out at such and such in years, and it all goes away. Because God can't trust us. God will keep His word, however. And Jesus says also in verse 21, if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. That was a figure of speech that was common before the time of Jesus, that somebody was able to move mountains. We still use that figure of speech today. If somebody was able to move mountains, the idea is that they were able to accomplish the seemingly impossible. And what he's saying here is that God can accomplish the seemingly impossible. And we see that here. As we share testimonies, as we see God at work here at Grace Baptist Church and in the lives of the people that make up Grace Baptist Church, what He has done, what He continues to do, that's amazing. So-and-so got saved. I never thought that would have been possible. Jack Worth got saved. That doesn't happen. I read about that in some book or some story, but it really happened with somebody I knew. Wow! That God is able to take 12 people who don't have a lot and somehow start a church out of these 12 people. Wow, that's amazing. God does amazing things. He is able to do the seemingly impossible. And He also says in verse 22, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Understand that those all things, there are some caveats. We see this in other places in Scripture. It has to be part of his plan. It has to be in accord with his word. One of the things that we struggle with, especially if we get saved when we're older, we bring baggage into our Christian lives. We have certain mindsets. There are certain things that we think. There are certain things that we think are right and wrong, even though they biblically they may not be right and wrong. And sometimes we get them switched because of the way we were brought up. That we had always heard this, or we'd always thought this, or we saw this on television. And it really moved me, and I felt about this, and I felt guilty because I wasn't. Is it right, though? Our culture makes demands of us. We need to think biblically, not as we did before our salvation. We are not bound by our culture as far as how we think. We are to think biblically, and therefore we are to ask of God biblically. Our prayers need to be biblical prayers. We need, and here's the thing I need you to understand, you need to get this. If you're going to take nothing else away from you from this message this morning, get this. We need to conform our wills to his will. In Psalm 37, verses 4 through 6, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. If you want to see God answer prayer, if you want to see specifics happen, if you want to praise God, look, I prayed for this and this and this and this and this, and God gave this and this and this and this and this. Then don't pray for the Cadillac and the beach house and the 2 weeks of vacation and an increase in salary. What you pray for are the things that God wants you to pray for. That his delight needs to be our his delight becomes our delight. It isn't forcing God to give us what we want. It's, let's turn that around, that we need to conform what we want to what God wants. Am I asking for the things that honor God? Or am I asking for the things that I really covet and want? Am I yielded to God? Am I filled with the Spirit, as we talked about in Sunday school? Am I filled with the Spirit as far as my prayer life is concerned? It isn't that I want something so desperately. It's, do I want God to be honored? Do I want him to save souls? Do I want him to provide for this material need? Do I want him to do a work in somebody that's suffering over here so that others might be glorified, and that God might be glorified, and others might be saved and see the glory of God? Is that what I want? And if it is, and that's what's governing our prayers, then we will pray rightly and we will see answers to prayer. My will needs to be conformed to God's will. I need to think biblically. I need to pray biblically. It's got to be that way. Otherwise, whether we realize it or not, we have the genie mentality that God is at our beck and call. And he is forced to do what we want him to do instead of we being the servant, we being the child, and he being the master and the father. His delight needs to become our delight. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 19 says, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Do you have a relationship with God? Or do you have the pretense of religion? Do you have a walk with God? Is he indeed your father? Is he indeed your master? Are you in submission to him? Are you trusting him for everlasting life? Do you have this walk with him, this communication, where you allow him to talk to you and you talk to him through prayer? Do you have this relationship with Almighty God? And the only way you can have this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Because if we don't have this kind of relationship, then we are no different than the object lesson that we saw in the fig tree earlier on. It's all pretense. It's all show. And we're not impressing God with the show. Do we have the relationship, Or is it lapsed into some sort of corrupted ritual? Because even though it might not be as ornate as some of the liturgical churches that we see, we're just doing the ritual. We come to church because it's what we do. I stand up when I sing this song. I sit down when I sing this song. I pass the bag. I shake hands. I eat my donut. I drink my coffee. I leave and then I go back and be myself. It's pretentious. Do you have a relationship with God? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the object lesson that you gave. Father, thank you that you are a God that wants to answer prayer, but we need to be conformed to you. We need to be yielded to you. We need to pray for the things that would honor you. And Father, help us to realize the kind of relationship we are to have with you and to live that life and to have that communication as it ought to be according to your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.